We're finishing up last week with chapter 4 of Romans, and it should be noted just as a summary. Abraham's salvation was through his faith and the grace of God. And that, of course, that was prior to the law. And we are afforded the same salvation following the law, under the new law, to Christ, and that's through faith and grace as well. So we're ready for chapter 5, and I can have someone read verses 1 through 10, please. Thank you, Jack. All right, in the next four chapters, Paul's going to deal with salvation in two concepts. One is our standing as a Christian, and then the second state or concept is our state as a Christian. And he starts off in verse 1, and it says, "We now have peace with God." What does having peace with God mean to you? What does that imply? Okay, all right. What would the opposite of peace with God mean, Jack? Okay. All right, well, I mean, if we were living disobediently, if we had not been justified by our faith, and we were still living as a transgressor to sin, what are we going to incur? It's the wrath of God, isn't it? Okay, so justification now brings about the opportunity to have peace with God. And Jesus said as much in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, when he said, "Blessed is a peacemaker, for they'll be called the sons of God." All right? So as a son now, you know, we have peace with God, and that's afforded to us. He uses two words, acceptance and access, or justification and introduction, depending on your version. What does acceptance mean here? How do you see that? Or justification, however it is in your version. Do you get that question, Brother James? You pondering on it? Okay. By being justified, that's the way we have peace. And this means we can be sure of our standing before God. And since God does not go back on his promises, salvation then is forever. Okay? It's not a you know, God's never going to take it back. It's afforded to us forever, right? With the understanding that we remain in this relationship with him. And then our access or introduction then means not only are we accepted, but we have access to his grace, okay? So in verse 2, it says, through whom we also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And therefore we can exult in hope of the glory of God. So he goes on in verses 3 through 5 to preview our state. And he talks of our state as being of a mature Christian. In verse 3, he talks about that we should have glory in tribulation. And this is a sign of maturity of a Christian to be able to accept and glorify God in tribulation. And we think of biblical examples like Job. You know, he was handed over to Satan by God and endured all the hardships that Satan could throw at him, but he never took his eyes off God in glorifying him. And then in verses 4 and 5, the maturity process continues with the words of perseverance, proven character, and then hope. And then hope is that, and we've talked about this before, is something that man needs to go on, right? He needs hope to be able to see a future and know that there's something better there for him. And that's what Abraham did. That, you know, Paul just got through talking about Abraham in chapter 4. He had that hope that he saw, you know, the glory of Christ coming down, and that's what drove his faith in God, that mercy would be made available to him for his future. And that's what Paul in chapter 4 was trying to get across. It's a matter of faith that, like Abraham's in the beginning, not a matter of law. Because all the law did was bring about the knowledge of sin into our lives. In verses 6 through 11, Paul's talking about how God has loved us, and he guarantees eternal security. Look at verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the proof of God's love for us? Send his son. All right. And Christ died not for the godly, not for, I mean, he died for them, but he was really dying for the ungodly, okay? So that they would have a way to reconnect, to reconcile with God. And I think his point is trying to get to the Jews there in Rome. You know, if you think you're godly because of the law, you're fooling yourself, okay? The law is really, if that's all you're going to live for, the law is of no effect. So you're only fooling yourself in if you're basing your life on the law, then you really have no need for God, even though it was supposed to bring you to God. Bob. The people that live by faith. And so I think you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you look at those individuals, you know, that's listed in that chapter. But you get on over, you know, towards the end of the chapter, and the writer goes, hey, there were others that lived this way too. They're just not named. Okay, so evidently there were other Jewish people that got this same concept, all right, and lived their lives accordingly, you know, past the ones that are named specifically, all right? So, you know, that's always been available there. You just had to get it. You had to see what the law was really trying to drive you towards, and that was having a faith in God like Abraham did, okay? To leave his country, to sacrifice his son, you know, to totally depend upon God, which was the problem that the Jews had, right? Okay, they you know, God warned them in Deuteronomy, hey, when you cross over into cross the Jordan into Canaan, you're going to see, you know, these foreign people, they're heathens, you know, they're not good, they're against me. You know, don't take up with them. Don't marry your kids to them. Don't take them for your wives or your husbands. But that's what they did almost as soon as they crossed over. They forgot all that had transpired from Egypt to getting to that point and just lost track of that, of having that faith that Abraham did. Okay? Which is the point that Paul's been trying to make. Okay, we need to get past the system of laws. They have a purpose, but they're to bring you to God so that you can glorify Him through your life by that faith. Okay, anyone else? All right, in verses 7 through 8, Paul talks about God's love is incomparable, okay? All right. You know, we might, you know, in a certain situation, you know, I might die for Jack or Jack might die for me, or, you know, in some situation like that, someone that you know, you might be willing to go through that. You know, but for the guy out on the street, I'm not going to be willing to do that. I don't think any of us here would. You know, life's too precious to us with, you know, just being selfish or for our family. All right? But that's what Christ did. He died for a bunch of, you know, sinners, real bad sinners, you know. And so God's love is, we can't compare to that. We can't understand the breadth and the depth of that. And then verses 9 through 10, Paul talks about God's love through Christ brings reconciliation to God. All right. We deserve the wrath of God, don't we? Okay. But it's no longer applicable to us once our faith leads us to Christ, to being a son of God and being justified by Him. Okay? All right. So it brings reconciliation. So this love, this justification, this reconciliation, this salvation should bring about exaltation in our lives towards God. Okay? We should be happy about it. You know, sometimes I'm not too happy about things, you know, and probably all of us are that way. But you can get here on a place like this on a Sunday morning with people that think the same way, and it hopefully it changes your attitude, changes your outlook on life, such that we ought to be joyous here and then when we leave and try and give that to other people. I'm not good at that. Okay? I need to be. Does anybody have that same sort of problem? You know, when we get out in the world, in the workplace, do we kind of blend in with everybody else? You know, Paul's saying here, we need to be joyous. We need to exalt ourselves in front of others about Christ. So this fruit of sin from the beginning, and you looked at Adam and Eve, and when sin came into their life and they were presented with God, they hid from God, right? The fruit of salvation should bring us to want to be in God's presence and to draw other people to it as well. All right. Will someone read the rest of the chapter, 11 through 21, please? All right, Paul here in this section makes some comparisons between Adam and Christ, okay? Adam represents ruined humanity, all right? He had eternal life there in the Garden of Eden, but when sin came in, that's when death came in, right? Christ represents the redeemed man. So we go from ruined to redeemed. Adam brought sin into the world for everyone, okay? Christ brings sainthood to all men. Under Adam, death will reign. Under Christ, deliverance reigns. In Christ, well, also under Adam, the emphasis is placed on the offense. Under Christ, the emphasis is placed on obedience, okay? So we go from the old law, from Adam up until Christ. The law brought about looking at offenses because law had defined what was wrong and what is right. Under Christ, now he brings about an attitude of just obedience, okay? We're going to forget about the offenses. And now we want to concentrate on obedience, okay? In Christ, God has devised a way to take the believer out of Adam's family and place him in the family of God. Because when Adam sinned, we all became sinners. You really had no choice. It was going to happen. Until you get born again with Christ, that's when the deliverance happens. Okay. In verses 12 through 14, the problem of sin is stated when it entered through Adam. Adam was created in the likeness of God, and Adam's son was created in the likeness of Adam and not God. And even though sin was not attributed to man's account until law came, man still died without hope. There was no way out until Christ came. Okay? Even with the law, there was still no hope, because the sins were just put away year by year. With Christ, it's forever, which is what Paul is trying to get across. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners through Adam. Okay? Because death is imputed to us through Adam, we're going to physically die. All right? That's what came about with Adam. All right. Yes? Yes.
You know, there was a big difference as far as Jesus, and Jesus knew the magnitude of what sin would do.
Mm-hmm.
Adam, I don't think he quite understood, because he had never really faced it before. Even though he was told, you know, whereas God knew the difference.
Right.
And I think that's where I see a big difference in the two.
Okay. But it gets back again to this concept of faith. He was given a command not to go eat of this tree. Okay. But it still gets back to the concept of faith, just like Abraham exhibited. Okay, I'm going to believe in God and what he says and he tells me to do, and I'm going to go do it. Adam had that same opportunity. You've got that same opportunity, me as well, okay, to live that way. We all have a hard problem with that. But Adam was the first one to go through that, to experience that, and he had nothing else to fall back on. We have the examples of everyone else in our past or around us at the time, right? So I don't think anything has changed in God's plan since day one. It's a matter of having faith in him. And look at the situation that Adam and Eve were placed in. I mean, they had it made, right? They had everything they needed to eat and live. They had the presence and company of God. What else do you want? Does Christ bring that same thing to us? And I think he does. Okay. And again, it's all a matter of faith and obedience.
Do you think maybe Adam wishes that God had helped him after that happened?
You can ask that question somewhere else one day. I'm certainly not going to answer it. No, I mean, he needed a helpmate. God saw that. He needed it. Oh, I know. But, you know, it's part of being married, right? Take the good with the bad. It's what you attest to. All right. In verses 15 through 21, sin is studied. What happens when you spend a lot of money that you don't have? What financial condition do you get into? Bankruptcy, that's right. All right. That's how we are with sin in our lives. We're bankrupt. Okay? In verse 15, God's gift of grace releases us from that bankruptcy. It's all wiped away. Okay. In verse 16, God's gift raises us or releases us from blame and provides justification. And then in verse 17, God's gift releases us from the bondage of death. Christ brings the hope of life. And this was not available to the Jew. Okay, under the law, it was not available to him. He had no hope. You know, it was just every year, you know, go make my sacrifices. Sins are put away for a year. You got another year to go. And that's all they had. There was never, under the law, there was never anything more to the Jew. And that's why the law was everything. But because they could not see this concept of faith and grace that Paul talks about here in Romans, that Abraham had and David had, and then all the other individuals that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, okay? Those guys got it. They saw the glory of Christ and of God that would come about one day. They could see that because of their faith. All right. In verses 18 and 19, he makes another comparison, pretty much the same thing. Adam brought about sin, which brings about condemnation, which brings about death. And then through Christ, we obtain justification, which gives us hope, which gives us eternal life. Okay? So as it was with Adam, it is with us now. It's all still a matter of choice, right? What do you want? What makes sense to you? What looks good to you? You know, and then it's just a method of going about and obtaining it. You know, if you want to wallow in sin, you can do that. It's available to you, you know, 24 hours a day. But if you want to have eternal life, that's available to you 24 hours a day as well. Okay. All right. Verses 20 through 21, the law defines sin and transgression, but it also brought about grace from God. And the grace of God is what overcomes sin. Since grace overcomes sin, salvation is assured to us. Okay? And that's a concept that we have trouble with, isn't it? Don't we as Christians sometimes have trouble with our salvation is assured? Aren't there still people, you know, well, I did this bad thing back a couple years ago, you know, when I was young. But God doesn't look at it that way. You know, if we're trying to be obedient, we're trying to be faithful, God has wiped all that stuff away. You are no longer bankrupt. You now have a checking account full of grace and mercy. Certainly. Yeah. But one, Paul's trying to address, you know, the conflicts between the Jews and the Gentiles here in Rome. And the Jews are, you know, look like they were trying to make the case that you've got to go through the law before you can get to God. And Paul is trying to put that to bed, in that here's all the law did. It defined sin for you. It defined condemnation. But the law of Christ defines justification and defines hope. And it defines eternal life. Yeah, you know, once you have obtained that justification, sure, we're going to still sin, you know, but we're not going to go live the sinful life that these people used to live before they were justified. Okay, so yeah, he's not trying to say once saved, always saved, you can go do whatever you want. In fact, he's going to get to that point here. All right. Okay. That's Romans chapter 5. Any more comments or questions? Romans chapter 6. Will someone read verses 1 through 5? Okay. Paul continues his dealings with sin, and he says, are we to continue in sin? Okay, singular. Is there a difference between sin and sins? Okay. Yeah, I think the point is, you know, sins is a bunch of little individual offenses. Sin here, I think he's talking as a concept. It's a way of life, okay? All right. And so can you go back to that life of sin, of living that way? And this may be, it's pointed both to the Jews and the Greeks here. Because the Greeks that had obtained justification had lived a pretty sinful life before this, right? So once you've attained this grace and this justification, can you go back to living that way? It gets into the old once saved, always saved, you know, idea. And so the answer is no. The sin that he's talking about here is a concept. It's a way of life, okay? And he's saying simply that you just can't go back to that. That's not, you know, if justification by faith and it's a life of obedience, once you start progressively becoming inobedient, then we understand that the grace will be removed, right? So we can fall away. Paul asserts two things here relative to a believer who has died to sin. Verses 1 through 2, he asserts that the truth of a believer's death, and then verses 3 through 4, the triumph of a believer's death. Okay? So, there's a truth to all this, and we shouldn't be negating that truth or making it invalid, I think is Paul's point, okay? He talks in verse 3 of the word, he talks of baptism, which is the Greek word baptizo. And we usually that's usually defined as immersion, right? Okay. Has anybody in here done any metal working, any welding, heat treating, that sort of thing? David has, okay. All right. David, when you heat steel up and beat it and deform it and trying to get it into a shape that you want to, and you weld on it, what happens to it? Okay. Right. So what's the next step in that metal process that we do to return that steel and the grain structure back to a good state? Okay, we kneel it, we temper it, we heat treat it, okay? And so you've all seen salt and the grains of salt. I mean, that's pretty recognizable for all of us. metal, carbon steel, has the same sort of structure in a sense. And when we go beat on it and heat it up and do things to it, it gets out of sorts. It makes it not as good, as useful as it could be. And so, like David said, we anneal it, we temper it, we heat treat it in order to bring those properties back into a useful state so that it's, strong, it's ductile, so that it won't break when you bend it, make it not brittle, okay? In this verse here, Paul's kind of talking about that sort of thing with a concept of baptism. And he talks about it in this way, or this is kind of what he's thinking, okay? This concept baptism here is the introduction or placing of a person into a new environment or into a new union with someone else so as to alter the condition of their relationship to their previous environment or condition. So baptism, the concept of it, yes, is immersion. That's the physical process that you go through. But what's happening to us is it should be changing us, should be tempering us, annealing us into this new relationship with Christ. Okay? Baptism places a believing sinner into a vital union with Jesus so that the sinful nature of the believer is broken and is replaced with divine nature of Christ. It alters his previous state and becomes and brings him into a new state or environment. And that new state is the kingdom of God. So that's what baptism does to you. It should change you. And then it gets you from this old state of sin into this new state of the kingdom of God. All right. Someone read verses 6 through 11. All right, thank you, Tom. So in verses 6 and 7, two things are happening here. God breaks the stranglehold of sin that it's had on us, and he breaks the stronghold of sin, okay? So sin has had its arms wrapped around us, holding us into that life, also strangling us unto death. Right? Because that's the ultimate goal of Satan and sin. And so baptism and this justification, that process that we go through, God breaks that apart and frees us from that, sets us into a new position of life with him. And again, that's a hard concept for us to kind of grasp onto, I think, a lot of times. I mean, yes, our conscience of past sins, scars us and we remember a lot of bad things, but, that should only serve to teach us lessons, right? So that we don't go and do those things again. Okay, now it's a point of a living according to obedience. So we'll close right there and come back next week. Thank you.